This month, our subject is Christ, His Humanity. My last publication was entitled Christ and His Deity. Though so inadequate as it was, yet many responded with words of kindness and appreciation. None expressed objections. This gave me the courage to write about the other side of Christ, that is, His human side. But I'm finding that this is a more difficult subject than speaking about His deity, which amazes me. I went to a large bookstore in Tucson searching for material which might prove to be beneficial, but to my surprise and to that of the manager of the store, we did not find one book that dealt with this subject. Knowing that you all are so understanding and compassionate, I attempt this awesome subject with prayer and humility. As Christ is fully God the Son, and most worthy of our devotion, worship, and praises, so also the Scriptures present Him as being fully human. There are two basic propositions in this presentation. First, Christ came to this world, lived, loved, and died under every kind of influence and circumstance that's common to you and me. Second, that as far as we're concerned, true humanity is to be found only in true Christianity. A few months ago, our beloved brother John Rhodes furnished us with two presentations for our mail out, which you probably received, both dealing with secular humanism. They are presented in a very vivid and graphic way, and many of you have requested back issues as listed in the monthly response letter. Although I shall refer to secular humanism at times, let us consider primarily a true alternative. That alternative is Christianity, the true humanism. What is humanism anyway? Webster defines this word, as is most commonly understood today, as follows. Humanism, any system or mode of thought or action in which human and secular interest predominates, which often de-emphasizes religion. The definition of secular is pertaining to this present world or to things not spiritual or sacred, they're worldly, not devoted to religious use. That public education and other matters of civil policy should be conducted without the introduction of religious element. Satan has been very successful in selling his idea of what a human is or should be. Let me now give you the definition of the word human. According to Webster, it is defined as follows. Pertaining to, belonging to, or having the qualities of mankind, having the attributes of man, kind, benevolent, tender, merciful, tending to be civilized or refined. So to be human does not imply that we are inherently bad. We did not inherit from Adam a sinful nature. We did inherit the penalty of physical death. And that's why we die. Paul explained it this way, quote, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. Isaiah, a great prophet of God, spoke these words some 700 years before it happened. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That's being interpreted, God with us. That prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Reading from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, we find the fulfillment of this scripture, just as God had said. Let us read. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" Gabriel explains further to Mary that her cousin Elizabeth will also have a son in her old age, stating that nothing is impossible with God. Verse 28 reads, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Mary, being so considerate of others, left in haste to be with her relative and greeted Elizabeth. Moving on down to verse 41, we read, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Mary said, that's verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Verse 56. At this time the Roman government decreed that everyone should register in the city of their lineage. Joseph and Mary would have to go to Bethlehem, even though the trip would be very hard on Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The Lord made known to some shepherds through angels that the Christ child had been born. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger." The shepherds excitedly spread the news to others, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. The scripture says, chapter 2, verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." When Jesus was 8 days old, he received circumcision as was required, and then his parents gave him the name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Most of you are acquainted with Joseph being warned of God that Herod would seek to kill the child Jesus. So Joseph followed orders and took the babe and Mary and went down into Egypt. Now, just how long they were there is a matter of speculation. 4 or 5 years has been suggested. We just don't know the exact years or months. However, we do have one account of Jesus at the age of 12 recorded in the same book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 39 through 52. "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." May I have the attention of you young people, please? You may be under 12 or 15 or 20 years of age. I have purposely quoted from the Bible much about the boyhood of Jesus for your sakes particularly. Why? Because some of you may be thinking, well, if I were the Son of God, I wouldn't sin either. I wouldn't do a lot of the nasty and mean things that I do. May I reason with you for a few minutes? In the Old Testament, the high priest was a man, a human being. He made sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. It's speaking of Jesus as our high priest, who has gone into heaven. Look at verse 15, I quote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This verse says that Jesus, yes, even as a child, as he was becoming a teenager, growing into manhood, yet he was without sin. Here is the point. Oftentimes we excuse ourselves that we are human to justify our sinfulness. Have you not heard the excuse, "Well, after all, I'm human. Nobody is perfect." Sure you have, and so have I. In fact, to be honest, I've said that myself. A little bit on the lighter side, I noticed this sign: to err is to be human. It takes a computer to really louse things up. God did not create boys and girls or men and women to be a bunch of sinners. He did, however, make us human. He made us on a plane far above the animal kingdom to glorify him and to worship him. We may need to change our attitude towards sin. According to verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, before Jesus was 12 years old, he had these characteristics. One, he grew and became strong in spirit. Now you can do that too. Second, he was filled with wisdom. You can be too. Third, the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God can be upon you also. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I quote, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, that is deceit, all hypocrisy and envy, that is jealousy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Make a habit of reading in the book of Proverbs daily. Listen to wise Solomon, whom, as a very young man, God gave him special wisdom. I quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Unquote. That's chapter 1, 7 through 10. Now let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I quote again, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, and if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her," that is wisdom, "as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Unquote. What wonderful counsel. Yes, I know Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But again, let us not accept the fact that just because we are human, we have been given a license to sin. At times, the best of us will sin, but let us not make the exception the general rule for our life and conduct. As we read a few moments ago, when Jesus was 12 years of age, he was found in the temple listening and asking questions to the astonishment of those present. Let me ask you, are you a good listener? Do you listen to the advice of your father and mother, your teachers at school or at church? Do you study each day for yourself to gain wisdom and knowledge so that you will be able to ask intelligent questions? Notice, Jesus grew in grace and knowledge. He is our example. May we listen to the Apostle Peter recorded in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." What did Jesus do as a young teenager? What kind of life did he live? Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52 answers these questions. "Then he went down with them," that is his parents, "and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." What an example for all of us to follow. As fully human, he studied. He increased his wisdom and knowledge. The word stature means that he developed in his maturity so that he was liked and respected by both God and man. Respect is something we earn. No one can give that to us. Make up your mind to follow Jesus. Study. Grow in wisdom, earn respect, be in subjection to your parents, and you will find favor with both God and man. We have in the church today many such young people, and we thank God for them. Do not follow after secular humanism, which would have you believe that you can set your own standards for your life, that you as a human being are capable of making your own decisions as to what is right and wrong. God did not make human beings with that capacity. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden by believing a lie and falling for it, they became sinners, not because of temptation, but because they gave in to the temptation. It is not a sin to be tempted. We sin when we allow the old devil to lead us off into forbidden paths. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. The Apostle James plainly puts it this way, quote, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, end of quote. That's chapter 1 of James, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus did not lie, he did not steal, he did not disobey his father or his mother, he did not cheat and deceive, curse or swear, did not commit immoral sexual acts, and yet he was truly human. He did cause Joseph and Mary, his parents, great anxiety when he stayed behind in the temple and for 3 days they were searching for him. My son Noel was doing some carpentry work the other day and he asked me, do you think Jesus ever bent a nail or hit his thumb with a hammer? It was an amusing question to say the least, and I don't know the answer, of course, but I do think it was possible. Did Joseph and Mary have to explain to their friends and neighbors something like this? Well, you see, our eldest son is so different because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is not his real father, God is. Now all of these other sons and daughters are our own. From every context in Scripture, it appears that Jesus was accepted among his own peers as a person who was loving, kind, generous, and God-fearing. All this leads us to another juncture. If Jesus did hit his thumb with a hammer, did it hurt? I'm going to come back to that in a moment. At the age of 30, Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. Quoting from Luke chapter 3, verse 21, now when all of the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now Jesus began his ministry of about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That's the end of quote of Luke. The question has been asked many times. Well, if baptism is for the remission of sins, then why was Jesus baptized? The Scripture says that he had no sin. Matthew gives us the answer to this question in chapter 3, verse 15. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. In other words, John baptized him. There is more to baptism than just the forgiveness of sins, and then that is only accomplished if a person has first believed in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of their sins, and has confessed the good confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God. There are many man-made denominational churches who will baptize you for the remission of sins into their church. The Mormons will do that. The Seventh-day Adventists will be glad to do that. Catholics will baptize you for the remission of your sins into the Catholic Church. According to the Holy Scriptures, we are baptized into Christ, while in turn God adds us to the body, the Church of Christ. We will, upon true obedience to the gospel, by believing, repenting, confessing Christ as the Son of God, experience the new birth as spoken of by Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We then die with our Lord. We will be buried with him in baptism. We will be raised to walk a new life. We shall be called Christians and refuse all other secular names. Now for the Scripture to prove all that I've just said, quote, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, unquote. That's Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, I quote, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Paul told the Ephesians that the body was the church, reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and I quote, and he, that is God, put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church which is his body. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we find there is one body, therefore one church. Jesus said to Nicodemus, recorded in John 3, verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When we in humble obedience obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we all can do, then God will do his part and give us the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Peter's sermon in Jerusalem, which is recorded for our benefit, on the first birthday of the church is as follows, I quote, Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, I would to God that we had more people asking that question today. In the next verse, Peter gave them their answer. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Reading verse 41, Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the last verse of Acts 2 shows how excited the new Christians were, I quote, Praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now back to the subject of pain. If Jesus hit his thumb with a hammer, did it hurt? Why don't you form your own opinion of that after we have studied more scripture concerning Christ, his pain and suffering? The Jews were looking for the coming of a conquering Messiah, a king of royal blood, one who would go before them like King David and conquer the world in physical battle. Many are still looking for him to come back and do that very thing. The Bible teaches no such doctrine. When Christ returns, that will be the end of this world. The saved will be caught up in the air to ever be with the Lord, and then this earth and all that is in it will be burned up and dissolved. Read all about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, and also in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's talk about the suffering Messiah. I've gone to great lengths to speak of the church. The church is his beautiful bride. He loves his bride, and he suffered, bled, and died for her. That's how much he loves all of us who obey and remain faithful to him until he comes again. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, it is recorded where the apostle Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, according to these words, Shepherd the church of God, or church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ not only bought us with the price of his blood, but he paid for it with much anguish and pain and ridicule and shame and reproach. He, being human, felt all of the hurt of pain and suffering as any human being would experience, if not more so, because on that old rugged cross also hung all of the sins of the whole world, that weight no one can measure. One chapter in the book of Isaiah alone gives us a very vivid and awesome picture of this suffering Messiah. You may wish to follow along, reading from chapter 53, I quote, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Any human being who can read this chapter alone or listen to it and not be moved in the depth of his soul at the great love and mercy of Christ, then I guess there is no hope for one who is so hardened and calloused by the deceitfulness of sin. In this chapter, we learn that Jesus was not the handsome, almost feminine person who is usually portrayed on calendars or in books and novelties. He spent most of his time outdoors with his disciples. He was warm and friendly in his personality, and he won over to him the common people. Yet, because he spoke the truth, especially to the religious leaders of his day, they hated him. Notice we read where he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was smitten, wounded, chastised, beaten, shamed, afflicted, ridiculed, and finally crucified. All of this, not because of his sins, but because of yours and mine. In Hebrews chapter 5, Christ is presented as a high priest who can relate to our frailties and weaknesses. Verse 5 states, "So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" If there's still any doubt in your mind that Christ is fully and truly human, look at verse 7. "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, to his Father, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." The word vehement here means when Jesus prayed, his prayers was outburst of cries as he was in anguish, pain, and agony. His prayers were pitiful pleas, begging his Father to have compassion on him and deliver him from this terrible death. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus was betrayed by one of his own apostles with a kiss. He had mock and illegal trials during the night, listened to many false accusations, was dressed in royal apparel just so others could make sport, bowing their knees in front of him, saluting him with these words, "Hail, King of the Jews." They placed a crown of thorns upon his precious head, then striking it with a reed to drive the thorns deeper into his skull, they blindfolded him, struck him, then asked if he knew who had smitten him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." Pilate says, "Behold the man." As Jesus is forced to carry his own cross, it seems apparent that being beaten almost to a pulp, he was too weak to hold up under the load. In Luke 23:26, it tells us that they compelled a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross after Jesus. Now many women followed along the path, mourning and weeping for him. And Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Reading verse 33, "When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" What a man! How truly great and wonderful is the forgiving heart of Christ. The sight was so horrible that God totally blackened the sky for a space of 3 hours. A Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, and water and blood gushed forth as he exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Christ was buried in a borrowed tomb. Angels came on the third day as prophesied and rolled back the stone, announcing, "Jesus is not here, he is risen." Today, Jesus and his resurrection is the only hope of the world. The apostle, preaching to the Athenians concerning the great and awesome day of the final judgment, said, "God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this of all by raising him from the dead." The man called Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose again to prove to us what humanism is all about. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, our Savior said, "The thief, which I call secularism, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come," Jesus said, "that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Christ was not murdered. God gave us his Son in human form to prove that he could relate to our needs and circumstances. God and Christ understand what it means to be really and truly human. The most beloved verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God in Christ offers to everyone who wishes to be truly human all that's required to meet those needs. Here are some. One is, since God is love, man seeks to love and to be loved. Through others, he also finds that freedom the soul is searching for, freedom from self. Second, it is innate in man to worship someone or something. That is proven daily throughout the whole world. God created us to voluntarily offer our worship to him and to his Son Jesus Christ to find true fulfillment in life. Third, happiness is desired by every human being. It is found in the letters J-O-Y. They stand for Jesus first, the O stands for others, and the Y stands for you, yourself last. In this order, we find true joy and happiness. Four, hope. Man must have hope. We live daily with great hopes and expectations, besides hoping for a better tomorrow, better health, a better job. But we must also have a greater hope of life after death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. To be human is to be like Christ.